Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jordan Fegley, and I'm the pastoral intern here. Well, this morning, can you hear me? This morning we're starting our new sermon series in the book of Micah, chapter 1. This can be found on page 285 in your pew Bibles. Page 285 in your pew Bibles. Actually, that's not right. Can be found in 985. Typo. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Hear now God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, all O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valleys and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Bethlehem. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Bethesel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For you were found the transgression of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marsha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we're taking a look this morning at a very weighty passage. And so, Father, we ask that you'd be with us, that you'd guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd be giving us teachable minds and spirits, that we would hear your word. And, Father, I ask particularly that you would be with my mind and with my mouth, and that I would only speak your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People learn from one another's actions. Many of our skills and behaviors are a result of imitation. We can learn both negative things, and we can also learn positive things. For example, the things that I got in trouble with as a child, my sister quickly learned to avoid like the plague. See, my sister learned from my mistakes. And while watching the actions of other people, we can learn vocational skills, and we can learn recreational skills. But we can also learn negative behavior by observing others. A well-known phrase is, one man's misfortune is another man's warning. And we can profit by observing the mistakes and avoiding the same that others make. In the book of Micah, Micah was observing the mistakes that Judah was making. He saw them making the same mistakes that Samaria had made. You see, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Samaria fell to Assyria because of their sin. And in Micah, seeing that Judah was falling and moving in the same direction, Micah called attention to Israel's mistake and hoped that Judah would learn. See, we as God's people can benefit from learning from the mistakes of former generations. And so as we begin to take a look in the book of Micah, let us learn great lessons from the prophet Micah. Now, before we dive into our text, we need to understand the greater context of the book of Micah. The book of Micah is a book that most of you have probably heard of, and it's sandwiched in the Old Testament between Jonah and Nahum. The book of Micah was written by the prophet Micah, who is one of the minor prophets. Now, when we say that Micah is one of the minor prophets, we're not saying that his message was less important than the other prophets, but we're just talking about the length of his book. See, Micah's message was just as important as other prophets, but it was much shorter than some of the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, we don't know a great deal about Micah's life before he became a prophet. In fact, we really don't know a lot about Micah's life in general. But verse 1 of this chapter does give us a little clues into his life. In verse 1, we find out that Micah was born in the town of Moresheth Gath, which is located in the lowlands of Judah, near Philistia, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, Micah's book doesn't tell us the exact length of time that he was a prophet, but he does tell us that he served during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. And so we know that Jotham reigned for 16 years, that Ahaz reigned for about 16 years, and Hezekiah reigned for about 20. And so it's entirely possible that Micah may have served as a prophet for 30 years or more. Micah lived during a period of time when false prophets were abundant, and he distanced himself from them by preaching the true word of God. Now, the false prophets of the day had tried to integrate themselves into the lives of the wealthy elites by only preaching God's grace and mercy, but never talking about God's judgment and wrath. Micah, in contrast, often is referred to as the prophet to the poor. And that's not entirely true. Micah was really more of a prophet to the average person or the middle class, but he was a prophet to the middle class who'd been pushed into poverty by wealthy oppressors. And so, ultimately, Micah's message throughout this book is a message of judgment for the sinful and a message of grace for the repentant. Now, in our text this morning, again, Micah starts verse 1 by telling us a little bit about himself. And then in verse 2, he begins to pronounce the coming destruction of Judah. Again, verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw considering Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, I want you to notice how Micah begins verse 1. It says that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, you may notice in your pew Bibles that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's because in the original Hebrew, the word for Lord is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And the practice of substituting Yahweh with Lord was begun by the Jews hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. See, the Jews were concerned about mispronouncing God's covenant name. In particular, one of the reasons why they substituted Lord for Yahweh is because in the ancient Greek, it was only written in vowels with no consonants. And so we're not even really sure how the covenant name of God, Yahweh, should be pronounced. And so out of reverence for God, we often translate Yahweh as Lord in our translations of the Bible. And so here in our text, we see that the word of Yahweh God has come to Micah of Moresheth. Micah is telling us this to make it clear that these words are not his own. These are the words of the Ancient of Days. These are the words of Yahweh God. And these words of judgment were specifically directed to the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria. And so the Lord, speaking through Micah, calls the people of Israel to a divine court case in which He himself is the judge, the witness, and the accuser. And this brings us to our first point this morning. The Lord comes in judgment. Please look at verses 2 through 4 with me. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of this place, and will come down and tread upon the places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down from a steep place. As you can see here, a divine court case against Israel has just begun. And God's called Israel to pay careful attention to what he has to say. But if you look closer, God isn't just calling Israel to pay attention. He's calling the whole world to listen carefully and pay attention to him. He's calling the whole world and all that is in it to look upon and witness the sins of Israel. But why would God want the whole earth to witness the sins of Israel? Well, he wanted to bring Israel to their knees in humility. He wanted to show them that their sins were not hidden from the world like they'd thought. He wanted them to know that their sins were certainly not hidden from him. And so God tells the people of Israel that judgment will indeed come upon them. Micah uses some very powerful imagery here. He explains that when the Lord comes down from his place, that the mountains will melt under him, that the valleys will split open like wax on a fire. Can you imagine what this would be like? Can you imagine how terrifying it would be to see mountains literally melting like wax? It would be terrifying. Now, although this literally happened at Sinai, the language that's being used here is much like the use of stars, of moons, and sun darkening in prophetic language. You see, mountains are symbols of strength, power, and stability. And so the language that's used here isn't indicating that mountains are literally going to melt, but that God is going to bring Israel's stability, the stability of their world, to ruin. What a terrifying thing this would be. See, the people of Israel had become complacent in their relationship with God. They'd become so concerned with the world around them and fitting into the world around them that they had lost the fear of the Lord. So Micah uses this prophetic language to bring the people of Israel to a healthy fear of the Lord. As Micah proclaimed God's word, he was reminding them that the Lord was indeed coming down from heaven, and that they needed to bow and fall to their knees in repentance. Micah's mission here was not to tickle the people's ears. It wasn't to make them feel better. But it was to make them tremble before the Lord, their judge. Now, when we think of a day like this, a day like Micah's describing, this day where mountains will melt like wax, this day when the stability of our world will come to utter ruin, it should invoke a healthy level of fear in our hearts. It should make us, in a sense, think of the terror that we would face. But the scriptures also give us other examples of what God's judgment looks like. You see, God's judgment is not always shown through catastrophic acts of nature. Often God's judgment is displayed through giving a people over to their sin, giving a nation over to their sin. I'd ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32 with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Brothers and sisters, God often displays his judgment by giving people and nations over to their sin. And I've been working on this sermon for about 3 weeks, and how fitting it is that in God's providence, the week that we look at this passage is just 3 days after our Supreme Court made an ungodly decision. But according to Romans 1, the United States of America is under God's judgment. Look around us. Our culture doesn't just practice sin. Our culture glorifies it. Our culture embraces it. Our highest political leaders of our nation embrace. They don't just practice these things, but they embrace them. They embrace the murder of innocent unborn children. They embrace adulterous relationships and same-sex marriage. They embrace the practice of physician-assisted suicide. And the list could go on and on and on. Friends, our nation from the bottom up and from the top down doesn't just practice these sins. Our nation glorifies them. They're beginning to call what is evil good and what is good evil. And brothers and sisters, the only way this is ever going to change is if our leaders bow their knees to King Jesus, as the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 2. Now back to our text this morning. Micah is speaking of a literal judgment that will come upon the people of Israel. This judgment will come upon the people of Israel because of their sin. But what was the particular sin that Israel had committed that had brought about this divine wrath of God? This brings us to our second point this morning. The Lord declares the charge of idolatry. Please look at verses 5 through 7 with me. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute they gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So here we see the reason for the judgment that was coming upon the people of Israel. The sin that Israel was guilty of was idolatry. Now, Micah specifically targets Jerusalem and Samaria with these words, and it's because these were two major cities in Israel. These were places where the political leaders of the day lived and practiced. These were the places where this type of corruption and idolatry was taking place. And the wealthy leaders of the capital were living in those cities and encouraging this type of false worship and idolatry. Remember, Samaria had already been taken by the Assyrians. Samaria was already taken because of their idolatry. And so Micah saw Judah, and he saw this city that he loved, this city of Jerusalem, going in the same direction, and it broke his heart. And so Micah declares God's judgment, that he will make Samaria a heap, a place for planting vineyards. It's as if he was saying that he was going to blot Samaria off the map. And he would destroy all of the idols that they had created. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. But what does Micah mean with that statement? What's he getting at? Well, throughout redemptive history, there has been a connection between idolatry and adultery. In fact, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And it was common among the pagan religions of this time to practice acts of prostitution and fertility rites during their false worship. Perhaps these acts of false worship had crept into the Israelite community. Perhaps the people of Israel had committed idolatry through engaging in sinful acts of false worship. And when we think of an act of idolatry, we need to remember that God views our idolatry in the same way that a husband would view his wife's unfaithfulness. See, God loves us and he yearns jealously for us. God yearns jealously for us like a groom would yearn jealously for his wife if she were consorting with other men. And so when Micah makes reference to the fee of a prostitute, he's using adultery as the type of example of the idolatry that the Israelites were committing. You see, again, just as we would be upset if someone we loved had committed adultery, so is God displeased when we place idols in our lives. Now, in the case of Samaria and Judah, they'd started to worship false gods and had accumulated many, many idols. And in God's eyes, it was as if the city had consorted with prostitutes. But when we think of practical ways in our lives that we are tempted to fall into idolatry, it's often a challenge to come up with these idols that are in our lives. I mean, I highly doubt that any of you have ever fallen into the temptation of bowing a knee to any of the Greek gods or to Baal. But in America, we have creative ways of finding different ways to place idols in our lives. You see, an idol is anything or anyone that in our lives that we value more than God. And so I know before I've used the example of television and movies and books. But idols aren't limited to TV, movies, and books. Sometimes we elevate particular people in our lives to the place of an idol. Think of the television show American Idol. I mean, what is the name of the show really saying? What's the message there? Oftentimes, we can place celebrities in our minds to the position of an idol. We want to look just like them. We want to do everything that they would do. We want to do anything we can to gain their approval. But what about material things? One of the greatest idols today is materialism. We see something and we want it. But that's really the heart of what idolatry is. Placing our wants and desires over what God has called us to do. And anytime we choose to sin, anytime we fall into the temptation of our sinful desires and do them, we are guilty of committing idolatry. Making our own desires an idol in our hearts. Some of you might be thinking, well, this is all well and good, but how do I practically fight against placing idols in my life? Well, first we must ask Christ to send His Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to give us the strength to withstand the temptations in our lives. We should ask God to sanctify us and work in us the fruit of the Spirit, such as self-control. We should ask God to give us that supernatural self-control that is outside of ourselves. That supernatural God-given self-control that might stand firm when we are tempted. Secondly, we should avoid placing ourselves in situations where we might be tempted to sin. For example, if a mocha cookie crumble frappuccino is your weakness, you probably should avoid going by Starbucks. But obviously that's easier said than done in Seattle. Or if your temptation is alcohol, then you should avoid going into bars. But how should we respond when we look around us, when we see the world around us sin? How should we respond when we see God's judgment all around us? This brings us to our third point this morning. Lamentation for the judgment of Jerusalem. Please look at verses 8 through 10 with me. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now in this section, Micah describes how he feels when he sees this coming judgment on Jerusalem. And it's clear that Micah is utterly distraught when he thinks of the judgment that's coming upon his people. I'm sure many of you have had an opportunity at some point or another to hear different TV preachers that have sort of a hell and brimstone or fire and brimstone message. And when we listen to them, it often seems like they're very angry or excited. But Micah's approach here is entirely different. See, Micah is pronouncing God's judgment with such love and care that he literally weeps over the people that he's speaking to. Micah said that he will lament and wail, that he will make lamentation like the jackals. Now, some of you may or may not have heard jackals and the sounds that they make, but I took the opportunity this week to look a couple of videos up on YouTube, and it is something else. I would encourage each of you to listen to it at some point. But the point here is that his mourning, his lamentation is not going to be quiet. He's weeping uncontrollably over these people that he loves that are falling further and further into sin. And he was weeping uncontrollably because of what he says in verse 9. Because the wound in Judah, in Jerusalem, is incurable. But why is the wound incurable? Well, according to John Calvin, the sins of idolatry in Samaria were infectious, and they'd spread across into Jerusalem. And so the only way to save the rest of Israel was to destroy Samaria. And so Calvin argued that Micah was distraught for two reasons. One, because the sins of Samaria had reached Judah and to the small village of Moresheth that Micah loved so much. But he was also mourning over the fact that nothing could be done for Samaria because they were already gone. Now, like Micah, when we think of the sinfulness that is all around us, we too should weep. We should weep because we can clearly see God's judgment manifested on those around us by giving them up to a debased mind. We should weep when we see the people that we love and care about being given over more and more to their sin. We should weep when we see our nation, our country, moving further and further away from God's decrees. And we should weep because our country is embracing more and more sins, and they're beginning to call more and more what is good evil. They're beginning to call what is evil good. And finally, we should weep because we know the final judgment that our friends, that our family, that our neighbors, that our co-workers will face if they do not bow their knee to King Jesus. But brothers and sisters, so often when we look around the world and we see those around us that are living in sin, we think to ourselves, it's none of my business. Or I'll talk to them later. I'll deal with that later. But brothers and sisters, when we do this, we are not seriously considering the eternal consequences for sin. We should weep when we look around us and see the hundreds of thousands of people that will suffer greatly on the day of judgment if they don't turn from their sin and profess faith in Christ. And moving on, Micah begins to use wordplay and alliteration. He is alternating between various towns and cities of Judah and explaining the judgment and doom that will come upon them. Micah says in verses 10 through 13, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust." But what does he mean here? Well, Gath was a city of the Philistines, and they were enemies to the Jews. In fact, Gath was one of the major cities of the Philistines. And so Micah was probably instructing the Jews not to weep publicly because he didn't want the Philistines to see that the Israelites were under judgment, that they were weak and exposed. Then he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and he tells the people of Shephir to walk along the way in shame and nakedness. And this shame and this nakedness was due to the sins of idolatry that they so willingly partook in. And he goes on and he says that the inhabitants of Zanaan will not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel will take away from them its standing place. And this simply indicates that the city's defenses, that the walls will be taken down and they will be exposed. And then we see that the people of Morah, of Marath will wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Now the people here were waiting for good, because if disaster were to come down to Jerusalem, the capital city, then they felt that they had no hope in the rest of the land. So when Micah instructs the people in verses 13 and 14 to harness the steeds and chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. Now Lachish was 29 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and the city guarded important routes into the interior of the land. And so when Micah is telling Lachish to set up their chariots and horses, he's not telling them to set up their chariots and horses for war. He's telling them to harness their horses and chariots because they need to flee for their lives, for the judgment of God will soon be upon them. And then he goes on and he says something interesting in verse 14. He says, tells Lachish to give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. And this is most likely Micah's way of protecting his hometown. You see, Moresheth was really a suburb of Lachish, and Moresheth was responsible to help defend Lachish during times of war. And so in asking Lachish to give Moresheth parting gifts, he in a sense is saying, please let Moresheth on their own. Let Moresheth take care of themselves. Don't make them worry about caring for the rest of you. As we draw closer to the end of the text, in verse 15, Micah says, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marsha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now in this verse, Yahweh declares that he will send a conqueror to the inhabitants of Marsha. Now the name of the conqueror isn't clear, but what is clear is that the city will be defeated. The city will be defeated and the people will be pushed out. But what does he mean by the glory of Israel coming to Adullam? Well, in 1 Samuel 22, David was hiding from Saul in a cave in Adullam. Now, the glory of Israel is most likely referring to the wealthy and powerful leaders of Israel. So, ironically, the Lord's judgment is coming upon them, on these powerful leaders, as they try to take refuge in Adullam. But then he concludes and says for them to lament and cut off their hair, to shave their heads bald like an eagle, because their children will be going into exile. Now when I read this, I kind of scratched my head and I thought, what's Micah getting at here? In our society today in America, we often view eagles as these majestic, powerful creatures. And really, the eagle, in a sense, is the symbol of America. But in the 8th century B.C. and throughout ancient history, the eagle was a symbol of grief. In fact, eagles were often viewed as bullies that would take food out of another bird's mouth in midair. They viewed them as bullies that were constantly grieving because they had no hair on their heads. Now, we know that they had feathers on their heads, but hence the bald eagle. So the eagle was not viewed as a bird of dignity and strength, but as a bird of lowly state and grief. So Micah tells the people to mourn and to weep, to shave their heads bald like an eagle, because their children will be going into exile. But again, what does Micah mean here when he says, your children will be going into exile? Well, in reality, all of the Israelites were going to be going into exile, adults and children alike. But for those of you that have children in this room, you know that if something tragic were to happen to your family, if you were to be homeless without a home, it would be terrible. It would be something to mourn over. But you would especially mourn over the fact that it was something that your children also had to go through. And so Micah's calling a special, asking the people to weep over their children as their children will have to go into exile. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very weighty passage, and it speaks a great deal of judgment and exile. But what can we take from this passage today? How should we apply this text to our lives? Well, first, we must remember that we should remember to guard ourselves from developing various idols in our lives. Remember, an idol is anything in your life that you value more important than God. And so we should guard ourselves and keep ourselves from situations which might cause us to stumble and to sin. Secondly, we need to realize that idolatry and unrighteousness is all around us. We should weep when we see the people of our nation calling what is good evil, and what is evil good, and what is good evil, and what is evil good. We should weep and pray that God might change their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ Jesus. Because God's judgment is often displayed through giving people over to their sins. And thirdly, this passage should drive us to lament over our own sin. When we look at our lives and the many ways that we fall short, and the many idols that we often place in our hearts, we should be encouraged by this text to lay those sins at the foot of the cross in repentance. Finally, brothers and sisters, it can be really discouraging and hurtful when we see the way that the world is rapidly changing around us. It can be heartbreaking when we see our nation move further and further away from God. It can be terrifying when we see earthly conquerors like ISIS and Al-Qaeda persecuting Christians in our nation and across the world. But we must remember that though the nations may rage against us, and though the nations may rage against God, though we may suffer under earthly conquerors, though they may seek to destroy us, we have a heavenly conqueror who has already won the battle. Jesus Christ is our heavenly conqueror, who will indeed come again. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And he will protect us from his and our enemies from all eternity. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our nation. Our hope is not in our president. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, and who will indeed come again to restore all of creation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you for the way that it convicts us of our sin, and for the way that it also encourages us when we need encouragement. And Father, we ask that you'd be with us. We ask that you'd give us strength as we see the nation around us crumbling. Father, we ask that you'd be giving us gracious spirits that we might speak the truth and love to those around us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's been a slight change to the bulletin. We ask now that you turn to Psalm 2A. Psalm 2A.